Heavenly Father, this passage can be intimidating in the unfamiliarity of it. And we pray, Father, that you will remove that from us and that you'll show us with clarity what it is that you have to say to us. And we ask that the result will be rejoicing in your plan for our world and your goodness towards us and a desire to obey and serve you. Amen. About 10 years ago, I spent a couple of years doing Christian ministry at the campus of the Parramatta campus of the University of Western Sydney. And one of the things I did each week over those years was that I'd spend about an hour each week wandering around the campus trying to have conversations with people about Jesus, just walking up to people and talking to them. And every week, as I was starting out, I get this kind of sick feeling in my stomach. You know, butterflies, anxiety, nerves, fear. You'd think after a while I'd kind of get used to it, wouldn't you? But every time, I couldn't think of any place that I would rather not be than where I was at that moment. Hundreds of things I'd rather be doing. And the funny thing was, every week, pretty much, it went really well. You know, it was a good experience. But that didn't stop me from next time, the next week, being filled with fear again and having that same sick butterflies feeling in my stomach. I wonder how you feel when it comes to telling people about Jesus. Do you get that same feeling, that same sick feeling in your stomach or something similar? Well, today's passage that we've just read, that Mal's read for us, it gives us a bit of a reality check. It doesn't sugarcoat it for us when it comes to thinking about telling people about Jesus, but it tells us that speaking about Jesus can be a bittersweet experience. But at the same time, I think the passage gives us confidence and motivation to actually just get out there and do it. Let's have a look at it. Today's passage, as Dave hinted, is a bit of an interlude. It's a break. We've been looking at the seven trumpets being blasted out through the earth. Kind of like the interlude that we had back in chapter 7, there's been a break in the blowing of the seven trumpets. We've only heard six. Last week we heard six, and we won't hear the seventh one until next week. And so this week we've got a little bit of a break. And these trumpets that are being blasted were God's warning to the world that his final judgment is coming. But as I said, we've only got to the sixth one, not the final one yet. And so these chapters are a bit of a pause in the action. We pause from what we've been hearing last week. And these chapters in particular ask the question, so where are God's people in all of this? When God is warning the world of the judgment that is going to come, what does he have to say about his people and what we should be doing in all of it? Let's have a look at what the passage says. Starting from verse 1, there are a lot of angels mentioned in the book of Revelation, but I think this one takes the cake as far as impressiveness goes. This impressive angel straddles land and sea, and as he shouts, all creation hears his mighty shout. Well, all, it seems, except for us. We don't get to hear what he says. It's sealed up, it says in verse 4. Whatever he said then, we don't need to know, apparently. I think it's easy when we read about something being sealed up like that. We get fixated on what we're not told and try and find out what that is. But the fact is we're not told. And so instead, our attention in this passage is drawn to what we are told. Another announcement and another tiny scroll in the palm of this angel's hand. So the announcement that he makes that we do hear is at the end of verse 6. Have a look at the end of verse 6. It begins, there will be no more delay. There will be no more delay, he says. So the Old Testament was a time of delay, of waiting. The prophets were looking forward to a future that was beyond them. God was promising something, but it was not for their time. It was delayed. But now this mighty angel here declares with the authority of God, there will be no more delay. So, no more delay until what? Verse 7. Until the mystery of God that was announced to the prophets is accomplished. Check out verse 7 with me. I'll read it out now. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So what is this mystery of God? That's the question. What is this mystery of God? I think the word mystery can be a bit misleading for us, because mystery makes us think of, you know, mysterious or bizarre or hard to understand. But all mystery means here is secret. It means secret. Anyone ever been on a mystery flight? You know, you can book those flights, mystery flights. Yeah, Ed, anyone else? Where'd you go, Ed? You can't remember. Okay, awesome. It's a mystery, that's right, thanks. So a mystery flight is not called a mystery flight because it's, you know, mysterious. It's not like you're boarding a magical aeroplane and flying to the Bermuda Triangle, are you, or to the Twilight Zone. It's not mysterious in that sense. It's called a mystery flight because it's a secret. Because where you're going is a secret, you don't know. And then you get on the plane, you end up in Dubbo. That's the mystery. Well, worth money, wealth well spent. Throughout the New Testament, whenever it speaks of the mystery of God, what it's talking about is the gospel of Jesus. That's the mystery of God. See, people didn't know how God was going to save the world. There were hints and clues. But when Jesus came, the secret was revealed. Jesus came and died and rose again for the salvation of the world. That's the mystery of God. And this mighty angel is announcing it. He's announcing the gospel of Jesus. He's saying the wait is over. There will be no more delay, verse 6. The moment when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, that is the moment when the gospel will be accomplished. When the death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of the world, when that has happened. So believe it or not, from God's perspective, that one event, Jesus' death and resurrection, means that the world is in the last moments of history. Other parts of the Bible describe this time as the last days or even the last hour. Here in verse 7, it's talked about the moment when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet to signal the end. See, the seventh angel in this string of trumpets is signaling like the final hooter at a football game, the final siren. And that's the moment that we are in now. Ever since Jesus came, we are waiting for that final hooter. But it hasn't sounded yet. And there's a reason why it hasn't sounded. And that's what we're about to find out. It's all about the bittersweet scroll that John has to eat. The bittersweet scroll. It might seem weird that John has to eat a scroll. And it's not talking about a cinnamon scroll here. It's talking about a scroll with writing on it. John's told to eat it, but I guess we're kind of getting used to weird things. This is Revelation. But what else are we getting used to about Revelation? When we see some kind of weird imagery that seems a bit strange to us, where has it usually come from? Anyone? Where has the bizarre, weird imagery that we come across in Revelation usually come from? Matt? The Old Testament. Good on you. Thank you. As I keep saying, and I'm going to keep saying it, the picture that Revelation paints for us is painted using the colour palette of the Old Testament. And that's exactly what's going on with this scroll-eating scene here. In this case, the imagery is from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, just like in Revelation, there is an impressive-looking character with rainbows and clouds all around him. And just like in Revelation, he holds out a scroll and he tells Ezekiel to eat it. And in each case, the scroll, eating the scroll, is symbolic of receiving a message that you then have to proclaim. You digest the message so that you can speak it. Ezekiel in the Old Testament was told to speak his message to Israel. Not to the world, just to Israel. But John, when he eats the scroll, is sent to the whole world. Verse 11, have a look. Verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. See, the secret plan of God that he revealed through Jesus was a message of salvation for the world. And John is being told here to preach that message to the world. But right from the beginning, before he even eats it, John knows that it's not going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be a bittersweet experience for him. As I said, this isn't a cinnamon scroll, but it seems it kind of tasted like one, or a honey scroll, if there is such a thing. It tasted sweet in his mouth, but in his guts it didn't sit well. Check out verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Now, I think I've got pretty strong guts. I can eat most things. I think being weaned in Pakistan maybe helps with that. But sometimes, I have to admit, I can get a bit overconfident about what I can eat or maybe what I shouldn't eat. I found that out the hard way in Indonesia this year. I won't go into any details. But John eats this scroll knowing from the beginning that it's going to be a mixed experience for him. It's going to be bittersweet. The message of the gospel is a sweet, sweet message of salvation. There are no better words than the words of peace and forgiveness that Jesus brings. And there is no better news to tell someone. But that doesn't mean that it's always going to be smooth sailing, does it? And here, the sour in his stomach experience is talking about what it's going to be like to speak the message of Jesus. John eats this scroll knowing that as sweet as it is, speaking the message of Jesus, it's going to be hard work. It's going to be a rough experience. So we're at the halfway point now in this interlude, at the beginning of chapter 11, and I realise that the next bit particularly can be a bit tricky to get a handle on, but I think what we've just been through lays a helpful groundwork for understanding where we're going to go. So in the second half of this interlude, in chapter 11, what we get is a powerful and dramatic vision that shows us. It shows us the bittersweet experience of speaking the gospel, of being witnesses to Jesus in the world. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that when we try and overanalyze Revelation and try and kind of dissect it and pull it down into its parts, it can be a bit like explaining a joke. You know, once you pick a joke apart, you understand it, but you spoil the joke in the process and it's not funny anymore. And it's kind of the same if we overanalyze Revelation, we can rob the vision of its dramatic power. But the problem is, I think, when we come to Revelation, is that we're usually starting so far back that we need some prompts to kick us in the right direction. Now, perhaps we don't know, we don't recognize the Old Testament imagery that is being used to paint the picture. Maybe we're put off by the unfamiliarity of the language, and so we just don't know where to start, and we're a bit standoffish and tentative about diving in and letting the vision speak for itself. Or we're confused about, you know, other teachings about Revelation that we've heard that always seem to put it at arm's length from us. It's always talking about, you know, something else, somewhere else, someone else. So with all that in mind, let me try and just walk us through a little bit and highlight a few things about these witnesses that chapter 11 talks about, hopefully without losing track of the big picture. Now, I've had to cut out a lot of the details about these witnesses, so if you want to ask a question, we'll have an opportunity later on. But let me just be upfront and clear about what I'm saying. These two witnesses that we hear in chapter 11 are not just two specific people who are somewhere in the future, somewhere in the distance, whose experience is remote and has nothing to do with us. These witnesses are all of God's people. They are God's church as a whole, witnessing about Jesus to the world, to the nations. And as I said, we already got a hint of that from what we read about John eating the scroll and being told to prophesy to the nations. And that's what continues to be the focus of chapter 11. These guys are witnessing about Jesus to the nations. Let's have a look. So unlike Revelation 7 that you might remember, unlike the amazing endpoint that we saw there with the nations gathered around God and praising him, in this scene, the nations, the Gentiles, are the bad guys. God's people are secured and accounted for in the temple, verse 1. But the Gentiles, the nations, are trampling everything else, verse 2. But only for a limited time. That's what all the time references in that paragraph are talking about. It's a limited time. 42 months is 3.5 years. And in Revelation, the number 7 means completeness. Seven is a complete period of time, and so half of that, 3.5, is incomplete. It's a time cut short. It's a limited time. And so this fits with what the angel said earlier about the moment just before the seventh angel blows his trumpet, just before the end. This is a period when the end is imminent. We're on the verge of the final trumpet, the end of history. This is a limited time, the 42 months. And during this limited time, two things are happening. We see in this paragraph, two things. The nations are trampling God's holy city from verse 2. That's talking about the idolatry and the opposition against God, of the world against God. But at the same time, the witnesses are witnessing to the world about Jesus. And the period of time talked about there, 1260 days, is the same 3.5 year period as the 42 months. 42 30-day months is 1260 days. So nations opposing God, and at the same time witnesses witnessing about Jesus to the nations. Are you beginning to see why this might be going to be a bitter experience, a bittersweet experience, sorry, for God's witnesses? The message of Jesus is a message of life, of salvation, of reconciliation, of restoration. But for those who reject Jesus, who are against him, it's a message of condemnation. It's a message about God's verdict on sin. And it has a sentence of death. And if you reject Jesus, that sentence remains on you. Let me just repeat that for anyone here who isn't sure where you stand with Jesus. If you reject Jesus' offer of life, God's sentence of death remains on you. But for all of us, this dramatic vision is using the graphic imagery typical of Revelation to describe what it's like to speak that bittersweet message of the gospel. Sweet about Jesus to a hostile world. Speaking about Jesus is not going to be all beer and skittles. And there are two things that we're going to see about it as we read on. Firstly, God's witnesses are opposed but effective. And secondly, God's witnesses are killed but not defeated. So firstly, opposed but not effective. So these witnesses are clearly opposed as you read this. Verse 5, the enemies try to harm them. And later in verse 9, the nations celebrate their death like it's Christmas. They give gifts to each other. And they dishonour their dead bodies by denying them burial, leaving them in the street. Don't expect people to love you just because you tell them about Jesus. There is no greater joy than seeing someone accept Jesus and seeing the Spirit bear fruit in their lives and seeing the Word of God planted deeply in them. But another response that the message of Jesus produces is opposition. And we need to be real about that. You see it at every level. You see it in the public sphere. You see it in workplaces. You see it in families. You see it amongst friends. Sometimes it can feel like we're in a game of whack-a-mole. You know that arcade game where the moles pop their heads up and you've got to hit them with a mallet? Sometimes it can feel a bit like that. You stick your head up and speak about Jesus, the confronting message of salvation from judgment, it's likely to get whacked. But as much as these witnesses are opposed, they are effective. No one can stand against the power of their testimony. Verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Not surprisingly, this is another vision, image from the Old Testament. It's talking about the power of God's word by those who speak it. So even for those who reject Jesus, the message of the gospel is like a fire-breathing dragon. If someone rejects it, it doesn't just disappear. It has the power of God to condemn. Just as it brings salvation to those who accept Jesus, it confirms God's anger on those who reject him. The testimony of these witnesses is powerful. This is an important point to realise, I think, that even when people reject it, the message of Jesus is powerful and effective. We like to see and even measure success, don't we? And of course, we long to see people saved and come into the kingdom. That's what we want to see happen. And so we want to do everything we can so that people can see the goodness of the message of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that rejection equals fail. The message of Jesus is powerful and effective even when it's confirming people in their rejection of God. It can give new life and salvation, or it can confirm God's judgment. This is the bittersweet experience of testifying to Jesus. We get a similar idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It tells us that Christians are the fragrance and the aroma, the smell of Christ to both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. It says, to one we are the sweet fragrance of life, and to the other we are the stench of death. It's bitter sweet. There will always be opposition. But if it's the gospel of Jesus that we're speaking, then it will always be effective one way or the other. The next thing we need to see is that these witnesses themselves are going to cop it. They're going to get killed. Verse 7. They finish their testimony, but they're killed by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. This beast is the power behind the opposition to God's people, and he kills these witnesses. So notice this. The power of God that is working through these witnesses, you know, unstoppable power, can't stand against it kind of power, it doesn't protect them from death. It makes their witnessing powerful so that they finish their testimony, it says in verse 7, they finish it. But they themselves are killed. Make no mistake, telling the world about Jesus, witnessing to Jesus, is a hazardous activity. Here's a piece of trivia for you. The English word martyr, to be killed for speaking particularly about Jesus, it comes from the Greek word witness that runs right through this passage. Martyr equals witness. And we talk about persecution for telling people about Jesus. We talk about opposition. We talk about being insulted, disrespected, looked down on. But for the original readers of this, and for thousands of Christians still today, it meant literally being killed, becoming martyrs. And the world celebrates their death. But their death is not the end. Killed, but not destroyed. From verse 11 now. After 3.5 days, God raised them to life, and they went up to heaven in a cloud. So even though they are killed, God's hand of protection is still on them. God's witnesses are ultimately protected, even in death. Not spared from death, not spared from suffering, but God is powerful even over death, even through death. Killed, but not destroyed. In the end, nothing can ultimately harm God's people. I have to say, I find this pretty challenging. And I'm not talking about the trippy language of the chapter. I'm talking about the bitter sweetness of being God's witnesses. See, I feel like the bitterness means that something has gone wrong. I feel like it should be easier. I feel like it should be only sweet. The opposition, to be honest, makes me want to crawl into my shell and go home. But you know what I think after reading these chapters? I think I need to suck it up. I think we need to suck it up. When I used to walk around campus at the University of Western Sydney, that sick in my stomach feeling that I'd get every week was almost entirely in anticipation of conflict and opposition that never actually happened. It was fine. And I think we probably live in fear of the bitter part of speaking about Jesus. We let the possibility of it loom so large in our minds that we never even get to the sweet bit. Yesterday, we started our latest round of door knocking our neighbourhood. And speaking from experience, there is barely any chance of getting the bitter experience when we door knock around here. It's pretty much only sweet. When we put a chocolate on the thing, for crying out loud. Jesus tells us to be fishers of men, and door knocking our neighbourhood is really just like throwing out the burly. It's raising interest. but it connects people with the message of Jesus. Now, what better thing could you do on a Saturday afternoon or before church on a Sunday? We are waiting for the final trumpet of God to sound. God is holding that off, the final siren. He's holding off the end of the world so that the world can know his great salvation. So if we believe that the message of Jesus really is good news, then we should be shouting it from the rooftops, come what may, you know, whatever happens. Recognize that it will be a bittersweet experience, but trust God to work powerfully through your words, and that he will keep you secure no matter what happens. I need to be reminded of that, I know, and I think maybe we all do. Let me just finish with how the passage ends. Last week we saw the people who would not repent, but this week we have a much better ending. Verse 13. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is talking about repentance. The testimony of Jesus brings people to their knees before God. This is the power of the gospel from the positive side. This is repentance and salvation. This is the sweetness. And when we get to be a part of that, it gives unspeakable joy, both now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our fears. You know the things that keep us from speaking about Jesus. Father, please give us confidence in you, in the power of your word, in the power of your goodness, in your power to protect us. Father, help us to listen to what you say about why the world is continuing on now, and to take that moment to speak this message of Jesus, this bitter, sweet message of Jesus, trusting you with how it will turn out. And we ask, Father, that as we do this, you will have great mercy and compassion and bring many people to the salvation that you have won in Jesus. Amen.